Good to see everybody tonight. It's time to start our Bible study. Hebrews chapter 8 is where we're going to be, so open your Bibles there if you would. Hebrews chapter 8. We'll be talking about that chapter in just a moment. Let's begin with a song. One verse of the steadfast love of the Lord. We've been studying the book of Hebrews this quarter in this class. We're glad that you're here this evening. There are some handouts in the foyer. If you'd like to get one of those and follow along, you're more than welcome to. This would be a good time to give up and grab one of those. Hebrews chapter 8 is where we're going to be this evening. Hebrews chapter 8. We've been talking about the high priesthood of Jesus. Most people don't spend much time thinking about the fact that they need a priest, but the Bible tells us we absolutely do. This is God's way. We need someone to represent us before God. In the Old Testament system, there were human priests, and they were appointed by God. They didn't run for office. Nobody elected them. They were appointed by God, and they were given the role, the task of offering sacrifices and mediating on behalf of the Israelite people to God. And now the book of Hebrews, as we've been talking about, and we're going to continue this argument in chapter 8, the book of Hebrews has been telling us that Jesus is a better high priest than anybody who was ever a priest in the Old Testament. And there are a lot of reasons why that's true. So one of the things that begins as we start talking about Hebrews chapter 8, one of the things that that we need to point out is the Hebrews writer is going back and recapping and talking about some of the things that he's already said, but he's also going to give us some new information. And the theme of Hebrews 8 is basically this. If Jesus really is our high priest, and he is, he's got a better ministry, and his high priesthood necessitates, it demands that there be a change of law. There has to be a change from the old covenant, the old law, to the new law because of the fact that Jesus is our high priest. And that's what this chapter is going to argue. Just 13 short verses. We'll spend the time this evening talking about these verses together. If you've got a handout, I've got a number of blanks on the handout that we're going to be filling in as we talk about this. If you'll notice in Hebrews 8 verses 1 through 5, Jesus has a better ministry. A better ministry. Let's just read Hebrews 8, verses 1 through 5. Part of it's on the screen here. Now, the point in what we are saying, the Hebrews writer tells us, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest, verse 3, is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, speaking about Jesus, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." That's Hebrews 8, verses 1 through 5. When you look at this passage, the first thing that it tells us is that Jesus is our priest king. Our priest king. Those are your blanks as you look at verses 1 and 2. Watch this. As you look at the passage, the point where what we're saying is this. In other words, the main point of all that we've been saying is that Jesus is a high priest, right? But he's also seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. That is language that we've seen before in Hebrews. It comes from Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And the Jews would have understood Psalm 110, verse 1, was a prophecy of the Messiah, a king. And he's going to sit at God's right hand until God makes all of his enemies his footstool. God subjugates all of his enemies before him. And that's speaking of Christ. And so when the Bible's talking about Jesus being our high priest, the first thing it says here in verse 1 is that Jesus is our king. He's seated at the right hand of the throne. Notice the king is on a throne here. Of the majesty in heaven. But then he goes on, as you look at this couple of verses, not only is he a king seated at the right hand of the throne, but he's also a minister in the holy places. And this word minister is a word that has reference to the kind of ministry that the priests would have, offering sacrifices and offering gifts to God, a priestly ministry. That's what the Greek word indicates. And so Jesus is not just the king, he is also a priest. And that's important in Hebrews because in the Old Covenant, nobody could be both a priest and a king. Why not? This is a pop quiz. Hope you haven't slept since last week. Why could you not be both a priest and a king under the Old Covenant law, under the Old Testament? Okay, because the priests had to come from which tribe? Levi. Kings could come from which tribe? Judah. And specifically, they had to come from David out of the tribe of Judah. And so you would never biologically come to a place where you've got someone who is genetically, biologically qualified to be both a priest and a king in the Old Testament. But the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 7, Jesus, even though he came from the tribe of Judah, which authorizes him to be a king, he is a priest also after the order of who? Melchizedek. Melchizedek is significant because Abraham offered sacrifices and offered tithes to Melchizedek in Genesis 14, as we talked about last week. So Jesus is both a priest and a king. Sometimes we have that song in our songbook, Praise Him, Praise Him. And one of the lines in there is, crown him, prophet and priest and king, right? Why can we crown him prophet and priest and king? Because he is all three of those roles all at once. Not just anybody can be all three of those things at once. Jesus is. Then, as you look at this passage, as you continue with your handout and just noticing some of the details, where is Jesus located currently? If you had to, I mean, Jesus says, wherever two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. Jesus is everywhere. He's omnipresent in the sense that he is God, he's divine. But this passage makes a specific location known to us. Where is Jesus at the end of verse 1? He's at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And not only is he in heaven, he is in the holy places. He's ministering there in the holy places. And not only is he in the holy places, he is in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. This is important for the argument in Hebrews 8. Where is Jesus? He's not ministering in the temple that's built on earth. Jesus has gone into heaven. He is at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is in the holy places. He is in the true tent, not the one that is built by hands, but the one that the Lord has set up, the one that God has built, a spiritual tent. That's where Jesus is located. And so as you're looking at your handout, that's 2 and 3. Where is Jesus? Number 2, he's in heaven. Where is Jesus? Number 3, he is in the true tent, or the heavenly places, which are located in the true tent that the Lord set up. That's number 3 on your handout. Any questions about that just yet? Okay. So, I did this a few weeks ago, and I'm going to bring it up again. We need sometimes to think about the geography of the tabernacle, the way that God set the tabernacle up. God always set the tabernacle up. It was always supposed to face to the east. So you had the north side and the east side, and the west side and the south side. That's always the way it was oriented whenever the Israelites stopped in the wilderness. And there were always these rooms that were set up in the tabernacle. There was the altar where the sacrifices took place. And then there was the holy place. And the priests could come into the holy place. And they had various priestly duties and roles in the holy place. But only one person could go into the most holy place. Who was that? The high priest. Not just any ordinary priest could go into the most holy place. Only the high priest could. How often, how frequently could the high priest go in the most holy place? Once a year. Limited access. Extremely limited access. What was located in the most holy place in the Old Testament? Ark of the Covenant. Ark of the Covenant. And that was where there were cherubim on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and they had their wings outstretched, and underneath those wings was what was known as the mercy seat. And that was where God would appear to and commune with the high priest while he was making sacrifices. And so what the book of Hebrews teaches us is that Jesus, our high priest, has gone into the true tabernacle. You see that? The true tent, verse 2. He's gone into the true tent, and he is now, there's no longer an Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. Now there is a throne, and Jesus is at the right hand of the majesty. He's at the right hand of the throne in the most holy place. And the reason why the throne of God is in the most holy place is because this is how God wants us to understand if heaven has a geography. This is what he wants us to understand about it. The geography of heaven in some way mirrors, or I guess you'd say it this way, the tabernacle and later the temple, they in some way mirror or demonstrate the way that heaven is arranged. I don't know much more about it than that. I just know that's what the scriptures are telling us. And so the Bible's telling us in verse 1, our high priest is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. He is a minister in the holy places. He is serving as a minister, as a priest in the most holy place. So he's both king and he is a priest. He's both of those things in the most holy place. And he brought his own blood as a sacrifice. That's really important too. Okay, so we have a high priest who is different than the high priest in the Old Testament, because he's gone not into the tabernacle made with hands, he's gone into the tabernacle that is the true tabernacle, the one in heaven, and he is at the right hand of God's throne, reigning from there. Any questions about that just yet? Okay, the geography is important. Understanding when it talks about where Jesus has gone and what he's done, this is important for us to have in our minds. Incidentally, when you study Revelation, Revelation does this too, a lot. Like in Revelation 4, when God is pictured as seated on his throne, there's all these 24 elders around him, and there are these four living creatures, and they're crying out, holy, holy, holy. They're in the temple. At least the geography is just like this. That's the way it looks in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5 and so on and so forth. So it's not just Hebrews that does this. When God is described as being on his throne in the New Testament especially, the throne of God is located in this geographical setup. And so if we're going to approach the throne of God, like it said back in Hebrews chapter 4, if you're going to come before God boldly in Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, we come boldly to the throne of his grace. How can we do that? We can only do that because of the blood of Jesus. Only the blood of Jesus has given us access to be able to come directly into God's presence and to petition at his throne and find grace and mercy to help in time of need. Because of what Jesus has done, we can do that. And so Hebrews begins to become very practical to us as we start to understand these truths and these realities that God is explaining. Continuing in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 8, for every high priest, now we're talking about the Old Testament high priests, these Levitical priests, they are appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have, by the way, this priest also, there's a contrast here, okay? There is the high priest in the Old Testament, and then there is this priest also, which refers to who? Talking about Jesus, okay? It's necessary for this priest also, Jesus, to have something to offer. Now, question, what does Jesus have to offer? Because those Old Testament priests, when they came into the most holy place, they took a literal cup or bucket of animal blood with them. And they sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, and they sprinkled the blood on themselves, and there were all kinds of rituals that were required so the high priest could purify himself, and then he could purify the nation, and all this blood is all over the place. What did Jesus bring with him when he comes into the presence of God? His own blood. Exactly right. Hebrews 9 is going to make that clear next time. But look, if you will, back up in chapter 7, if you got your Bible open there. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. He, Jesus, has no need, Hebrews 7, 27, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up what? Himself. Jesus went into the throne of God. He went into the most holy place with his own blood. That was the sacrifice. And the sacrifice that he made was here on earth. He made the sacrifice on the cross. And then he went into the presence of God. And he offers his own blood as a purification for our sins. And notice what the Hebrews writer goes on to say. He says, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Sometimes people ask, I wonder why Jesus went away. In Acts chapter 1, he showed himself to the apostles and others for about 40 days after his resurrection. And then in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, the Bible says he was on the Mount of Olives, and he's talking to his apostles, and all of a sudden he levitates, I guess is the right word. He ascends into the clouds. And the apostles are standing there staring into the clouds, and some angels stand by and they say, why are you staring up into the clouds? This Jesus who you saw go into heaven will one day come again as you saw him go, in the same manner. Why did he do that? Why did he ascend? One of the reasons, there are many reasons why, by the way, one of the reasons why he ascended is right here. If he were on earth, he could not be a priest. But if he's in heaven, if he is at the right hand of the majesty on high, and if he is functioning as our high priest, bringing his own blood before God and making that a once for all offering, if he's doing that, he can function as our priest. Interesting to think about, isn't it? He could not stay here and still be our high priest, according to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 4. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Questions or thoughts about all this? Okay. The reason why these things are being brought out in Scripture are because they are helpful to us. The Hebrews writer is building an argument. He's building a case about the greatness of Jesus. And you can't just look at Jesus and say, yeah, he was a nice guy and he helped a lot of people and he healed a lot of blind people. You can't just say that and, you know, all that is true and all those things are wonderful and majestic about him. But there's so much more to the story. And that's what Hebrews helps us with. Hebrews helps us to see some things that we would have never thought were great about Jesus. And it helps us to appreciate some of the things that Jesus has done for us. And it helps us to understand how we can relate to God because of what he did at the cross. And so if you are, by the way, keeping up on the handout, I didn't point this out, number 4 on your handout there, he has offered himself, his own blood, Hebrews 7, verse 27. And then number 5 on your handout, he is not on what? Not on earth. He's in heaven. And then we get to verse 5. They serve, we're talking about those Old Testament priests, they serve a copy and a shadow. Handout number 6. The temple, the tabernacle, those things are just dim reflections. They are copies and shadows, types of the heavenly things. See? And what Hebrews is going to do is it's going to say, look, the temple, the tabernacle, those were commanded by God. Those were totally God's will. God gave us those things so that we could understand and appreciate some things about heaven. So that we could understand and appreciate some things about what it means to have access to God and to come into his presence. That's why that tabernacle was built. And so these priests who are offering lambs and cows and things like that as sacrifices, they are doing God's will, or at least they were, and they are serving as a copy and a shadow of heavenly realities. But now that Jesus has come, the heavenly reality is a reality. And there's no need for the copies and the shadows anymore. That's going to be the argument he's going to make later in this chapter. They serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. And then he says in verse 5 here, "For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.'" Moses, I want you to build this tent, this tabernacle, we would call it, exactly like I command you. Do not change the dimensions. Do not change the orientation of it. Do not change the pattern. Don't change anything about it. I'm telling you what I want, and I want you to build it the way I tell you to build it. Why does God tell Moses that? Well, the passage tells us God tells Moses to build it according to the pattern because the pattern is going to be a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. That's why God wants his pattern followed. It's not just an arbitrary, God likes rectangles and God likes holy places and things like that. It is a pattern that's teaching people about heavenly realities. That's why God wants it built that way. Does that make sense to everybody? Any questions about that? Or questions about anything in this verse? Okay, so see that you make everything shown according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. I'm going to digress here for just a minute as we talk about patterns, okay? Just for a second. Moses, I want you and the Israelites to build a tabernacle for me. This is Exodus. Exodus chapter 24 all the way through really chapter 40 of Exodus talks about all the regulations and all the dimensions and all the furniture and the things that go in the tabernacle. All of those things, and you look at Exodus, the last part of Exodus. First part of Exodus, we would say, "Wow, that's thrilling stuff. It's got a plot. You know, Moses is under threat of death, and they put him in the Nile River, and he's raised by Pharaoh's daughter, and then he comes back and he leads the Israelites out of Egypt, and you know the 10 plagues, all those things. We teach those in our Bible classes all the time. But then when we get to the latter part of Exodus, it becomes all about dimensions and heights and widths and curtain colors and cherubim being sewn into the fabric, and it's all those things. And there's a lot of that kind of stuff in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy as well. And why is that? Because God is concerned about building this tabernacle exactly the way he wants, because it represents heavenly realities. And he's going to use the tabernacle to teach people, not just in the Old Testament, but now in the New, about his will, about what it means to come into his presence. So Moses, I want you to build it exactly the way I teach. And then when Solomon built the temple later on, tabernacle was a tent made of fabric. Tabernacle was portable, remember? So they could pack the tabernacle up and they could move from place to place, and God led the Israelites through a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire in the wilderness. And so when the pillar of cloud would raise up, they knew it was time to pack up the tabernacle and take the ark, and they would get on the move. And the Israelites, all 600,000 plus people out there in the wilderness, they would move to a new location, and the cloud would come and rest, or the pillar of fire would come and rest on the tabernacle again. They would unpack it, they would put it all back up, always facing to the east. That was part of the pattern. Always facing the same direction. It was the way God wanted it. Don't know more than that. Why east is important, but it is that this is the way that the throne faces. And they would unpack it. And then Solomon later builds a permanent structure. And the dimensions of the permanent structure and the pattern of the permanent structure is just like what Moses had built. There's a holy place, there's an altar, there's a laver, a wash basin, and the same furniture, the table of showbread, and those things, and it's all in the same place. The golden lampstand and the altar of incense, all those things in exactly the same locations, because it's being built according to the pattern. Okay, questions so far? All right, the pattern's important. The word pattern is found in your New Testament a number of times. And I just want to share with you, there are three ways in which the word is used. And every time the word is used, it is telling us God has a pattern to be followed. He has a plan for us. And we are not to deviate from his pattern. And so sometimes the word tupos means a life to be imitated. Paul says in Philippians 3:17, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the," and here's the word, "the tupos," the pattern you have in us. So Paul's an apostle and he's living his life as an apostle, but he says, I want you not just to listen to what I teach, I want you to copy the way that I'm living. I want you to live the way that I live. Follow the pattern, the example that you have in us. And then 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, to young people, he says, or to Timothy specifically, who's a young person, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example," a pattern, a tupos, "in speech, in conduct, in love." So, Timothy, you watch the way that you talk, you watch the way that you conduct yourself. You be careful, Timothy, to be a loving person toward the brethren. You make sure that you are an example in faith and in purity. You set a pattern for them because your work as a preacher, as a young man, this is what it depends on, the kind of example that you set. It's not just what you say when you're up in front of people in the pulpit. It's about the way that you live your life every day. Be a pattern. And so sometimes the word pattern describes in the New Testament a life to be imitated. Another way that the word is used, obviously in Hebrews, an edifice, a building of some kind to be constructed. And so Hebrews 8 verse 5 is down here. "See that you make everything according to the tupos," the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But it says the same thing in Acts 7:44. "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen." Moses, I'm giving you instructions. Do not deviate. You cannot improve on God's plan. You can't improve on anything that God does. A lot of people think they can. There's no way to make it better. Do what God says. Do it God's way. Build it the way that he desires. There's no way to improve it. Now, you may have some ideas for restructuring and rearranging, but you would no longer be following the pattern if that's what you did with the tent that God tells Moses to make. It's an edifice to be constructed. Build it according to the design. And then the third way that the word pattern is used in the New Testament, it's used to describe doctrine, teaching to be obeyed. And so Romans 6:17, "Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard," there's the word, "the pattern of teaching to which you were committed." And incidentally, there in Romans 6:17, the pattern that he's talking about here, he's actually talking about baptism. Because what he says earlier in Romans 6 is that Jesus died and was buried and was raised from the dead. And the Bible says in Romans 6, verses 3 through 6, that you follow that pattern when you are baptized. That you and I, when we're baptized, we are following the pattern that Jesus set. We are dying to sin, Romans 6, verse 3. We are being buried with Christ in baptism. And then we are being raised to walk in newness of life out of the water. And that's what he means in Romans 6:17 when he says, you've become obedient from the heart to the pattern of teaching to which you were committed. You've done what God said needs to be done to become part of the covenant, part of the people of God. It's a pattern, baptism is. And then for 2 Timothy 1 verse 13, follow, Timothy, the pattern of sound words. There is a pattern of, and the word sound means healthy. Healthy teaching. There are kinds of teaching that are not healthy. And you can get, you know, you can be very biblical and yet still be unhealthy in what you're doing. It's possible to do. You can be quoting scriptures and you can be giving all kinds of Bible insights and you can still be unhealthy. Even in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, you find Paul saying, don't give yourself to endless genealogies and fables. Those people were using the Bible, presumably, to make their points. They were looking at genealogies of the Old Testament. They were opening their Old Testaments and reading from them, but the teaching that they were giving was not sound. It was not healthy. So, Timothy, you follow the pattern of sound, healthy words that you've heard from me. And the sound words, how do you know what you're doing is healthy? Because what you're doing produces and is is generated by faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. If that's not what your teaching is all about and focused on, then ultimately it's not healthy. Faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. That's what the pattern of sound words produces. I do that just for a minute because you sometimes run across these words in Scripture, words like pattern or words like tent or tabernacle, and you just sometimes need to take a step back and think about what God is telling us when he tells us that Moses was commanded to build the tabernacle according to the pattern. And you and I have some patterns that God wants us to follow. We have some plans that God wants us to be aware of and to not deviate from. The plan of salvation is a pattern, Romans 6:17. Hear, believe, confess, repent, be baptized. That's God's plan. That's his pattern for how somebody becomes a Christian. There is no deviation from that. Or what is God's plan for husbands and wives and in a marriage situation? God has a pattern. He's got a pattern for what marriage should look like. Should it be two men, two women marrying one another? Or should it be a man and a woman together for life? It's a pattern. God has a pattern for the New Testament church. There's a pattern for how the church is to be organized and how she's to worship and what she's to do. There's a pattern for all these things. And it's important for us just sometimes to take words like this and really think about all the different ways that there are applications. Everything in our lives, if you really stop and think about it, that God has spoken about or spoken to, everything is a pattern of sorts. The way you choose your vocation, the way that you relate to people around you that are not your family, all those things, God has given us instructions. And so, there's doctrine to be obeyed, a pattern. Questions, thoughts about anything that we've said up to this point? So Moses, you build that tabernacle according to the pattern. And Moses did exactly what God desires. Back to the high priesthood of Jesus. As it is, verse 6, this is kind of, I guess, if somebody had to pick a key verse of Hebrews, this is a good candidate, Hebrews 8, verse 6. As it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Okay. So we're in the latter part of our handout here. Christ has, as you're underlining and looking at your handout, Christ has obtained a ministry. The book of Hebrews is emphatic, folks. Jesus did not appoint himself to his ministry. That's important. He's God, he's divine, but Jesus waited for God to appoint him high priest. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. God appointed Jesus to be the high priest. Jesus did not assume the title upon himself. So he has obtained a ministry because of the work that he did at the cross, dying for us, rising for us. He has obtained a more excellent ministry. A ministry. The word ministry means service. And so what Jesus is doing right now is serving us. In what sense is he serving us? Well, he is our high priest. That's one way in which he serves us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7 verse 25 told us a minute ago, well, last week. And so Jesus, he is a servant. It's a more excellent ministry than the old. Those Old Testament high priests, they had a great ministry. God gave them that ministry, but Jesus is more excellent. Not only that, as you're looking at your handout, Christ mediates, I'll make this red, he mediates a better what? Better covenant. That's exactly right. Now we're getting down to the main argument of chapter 8, which is Jesus has gone into heaven, he's in a better place. He's dealing with sin in a much better way, and he has also inaugurated, he has brought in a better covenant. Okay? Not only that, as you're looking at your handout, the new covenant is enacted on better promises than the old. So all this is a comparison, comparing the new to the old. When you look at the Old Testament, you look at the New Testament, The Old Testament had great ministry with the priests, but Jesus' ministry is better. The Old Testament was a covenant, but the new covenant is better. And the Old Testament had promises, but the promises of the new are much better. So, what have you got? If you can start to, you know, cost-benefit analysis, what have you got when you look at the New Testament? You've got a better high priest, you've got better covenant, you've got better promises. Why would anybody want to go back to the Old Testament? That's what he's trying to say in Hebrews. Don't go back to any other system. And if you wanted to make more of an application for today, I don't find, in my experience anyway, I don't find that most Christians are seriously contemplating going back to the old law and old system of worship in the Old Testament. I do find that a lot of Christians are going to try and live their lives some other way besides serving Jesus. I do find that a lot of Christians are thinking seriously about, and sometimes people go ahead and do it, leaving the Lord so that they can practice maybe some other world religion, or leaving the Lord just so that they can do what they want to do. And Hebrews is calling out to you too. And Hebrews is saying to you, everything about the new covenant, everything about Jesus is better, infinitely superior to anything else life has to offer. Then look at verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. And so, as we're looking at our handout, look at verse 4, or look at number 4 on your handout. The old covenant is now being referred to as the first covenant. And the new covenant is now being referred to in this passage as the second. Keep that in mind, because when you get down to verse 13, he's going to do it again. Questions, thoughts? All right. Now we come to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12. This is, number 5 on your handout, this is the longest Old Testament quotation in the New. So if you read from Matthew to Revelation, there are a lot of Old Testament quotations. There are none longer than this one. This is a quotation of Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And notice what it does. There are some contrasts here. It says in verse 8, God finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord." See, now we're quoting from Jeremiah here. Okay? And the Israelites would have, the people in the first century that were reading this, they would have known immediately. Yeah, that's Jeremiah. I remember when Jeremiah said that. They would know this just off the top of their heads. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." So he's being very specific what he means here. What covenant are you talking about, God? I'm talking about the covenant that I made with them at Mount Sinai. That's the covenant I'm talking about, God says. And I'm going to make a new covenant, and it's not going to be like that Mount Sinai covenant. It's going to be different. And the reason why I'm going to do this, for they did not continue in my covenant. They weren't faithful to the terms of the old covenant. I told them to trust me. I told them that I was going to be their king, and they wanted their own king. I told them not to offer sacrifices to idols, and that's all they want to do. I told them that they were supposed to be just and merciful to the oppressed and the widow and the orphan, and all they do is run roughshod over those people, and they are not faithful to my covenant, and I'm upset, and I'm going to make a new covenant with them, which that says a lot about God. It's not exactly intuitive. God's upset. He's full of wrath. And instead of just obliterating the people of Israel, God says, I'm going to make a new covenant with them. And it's going to be a better covenant. That's the God we serve. So, three contrasts to observe on your handout. The first was intended to give way to the second. The first was intended to give way to the second. And not only that, but letter B there, the second is superior to the first. So God is going to make this new covenant with the house of Israel. And now he's going to tell us about what that covenant is like. For this is the covenant that I will make with, okay, the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. What's that covenant going to be like? Well, it's going to be different because I'm going to put my laws in their minds. I'm going to write them on their hearts. I'm going to be their God, and they're going to be my people. This is going to be different in a lot of ways. The way that you were under the old covenant, the way that you became part of the old covenant, you had to be born of parents who were descendants of Abraham. That was the only way to become part of the old covenant. You're born from the descendants of Abraham. So your father and your mother had to be from the tribes of Israel, and you're born, and now you're part of the covenant. And what happened with those little children, those infants that were born, is as they started to grow up, people started to teach their kids about who God was, at least hopefully. But there were periods of Israel's history where they, you know, remember in Josiah's day, they lost the book of the law. You know, they had forgotten all about the laws of God, and they had forgotten all about what the Old Testament taught. Well, God says this new covenant is going to be different because I'm going to write my laws in their minds, put my laws in their minds. I'm going to write them on their hearts. It's going to be different in that regard. And not only that, they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Okay, so why don't you have to teach people under the new covenant to know the Lord? Because everybody in the new covenant knows me, from the least of them to the greatest. What this means is that a prerequisite for becoming part of the new covenant, prerequisite for becoming a Christian, is you've got to know who God is. You've got to know what God has done for you in Christ. And once you are baptized, you enter in immediately to a relationship where you, when you come up out of that water, you know the Lord in a saving way. And you don't have to teach people to know the Lord, you know, follow Him, trust Him, be faithful to Him. You don't have to teach people that because everybody who's a Christian does those things. That doesn't mean that we don't need further teaching as Christians, but that's the point, is everybody, all, okay, know me. And then he says this in verse 12, for under this new covenant, I will be merciful to their iniquities. God's going to give us mercy, and I will remember their sins no more. God's going to offer forgiveness and mercy under the new covenant. And this idea of remembering our sins no more, keep the context in mind, folks. The context is the book of Hebrews, where it tells us repeatedly that the sins of the Israelites were remembered over and over and over again. They had to keep bringing those sacrifices over and over and over again. And under the new covenant, their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus. So it's a comparison and contrast. He's contrasting the old and the new. Under the old, sins are remembered continually. Hebrews chapter 7 told us that. But under the new, your sins are remembered no more. Don't make it mean more than it means, okay? Your sins and iniquities, I'll remember no more. So God gives grace and mercy and forgiveness. He allows us to know Him, to have intimacy with Him, all those things. And then the chapter concludes with this. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one, that Sinai covenant, the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, all those things, he makes that one obsolete. Okay? And not only is it obsolete, it is old. Okay? So, last little blank there on your handout. The first is obsolete and old, while the second is ever new. The first is obsolete and old, while the second is ever new. That which is becoming obsolete and old is ready to vanish away. There's a lot of discussion about what that means, because he's talking very clearly about the Old Testament, okay? And what most people tend to believe about this is Hebrews was written prior to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And the priests were still offering sacrifices in that temple in Jerusalem. That may have been one of the reasons why it was so tempting for those Christians to go back. And the Hebrews writer knows, because Jesus prophesied, that the temple is going to be destroyed. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And this whole idea about that which is growing old is ready to vanish away may well refer to the destruction of the temple in AD 70 that took place there. That doesn't mean that there's two covenants operative at the same time. That's not what it means. Hebrews makes it very clear that that can't happen. So does Romans 7, 1 through 4. The Bible tells us you can't be under two covenants at the same time. But this growing old, ready to vanish away, all the things that are happening in Jerusalem at the temple, all those sacrifices that are still being offered, the Hebrews writer would say, all those things are going to come to an end very quickly. Why would you go back to that system? Why would you go back to that old covenant? It's obsolete. It's old. The new is ever fresh, ever new, and it's better in every way. Thanks very much for your attention this evening. Next week, chapter 9 of Hebrews. Appreciate your attention.